Let me say I'm very thankful to be here tonight. If you have a copy of God's Word, turn to Psalm 78 with me, please. Psalm 78, and as you're finding your place, let me just thank our brother for the warm words of welcome. It is, I mean that, genuinely good to be here, and it's been a blessing already to my soul. I trust it's been a blessing to yours as well. I love to hear not just the old hymns, but I love to hear those old hymns sung heartily as well. The Lord has told us to do what we do for the Lord heartily, with all our strength, with all our might. And I was so encouraged to hear the young people doing just that, singing heartily unto the Lord even this evening. But we're turning to Psalm 78. We'll read the first nine verses together. The first nine verses, and beginning at the verse 1, the title of the psalm, Maskil of Asaph, verse 1, Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my law, incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that we should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. We should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. We'll end our reading there, and we trust the Lord will bless the public reading of his precious truth to each of our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Let us ask for the Lord's help. Let us ask for the Lord's blessing upon us tonight. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank thee and praise thee for the opportunity to be in thy house, the opportunity to come and worship thy most holy name, the opportunity to think about the next generation and hear these young people singing the praises of the Lord. Oh Father, it blesses our souls. And Lord, we just pray that thou'd undertake for each and every young person. We pray that those that are saved would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray for those maybe that aren't yet saved. We pray that even very soon, even tonight, thou'd save them by sovereign grace. Lord, we pray for the work of the school. Bless the teachers. Bless the management committee. Bless the session here. Lord, we just ask that thou give great wisdom in these days. Lord, thou knowest better than us. These are dark and evil days. And the lack of Christian education, this world doesn't want it. This world has no appetite for it. But Lord, we pray, put a hedge about thy work here. And we ask that thou increase it and cause it to be a work built where the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. But Lord, watch over us tonight. Bless us with thy presence, we plead. But we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A simple question tonight. Does God care about Christian education? Does God care about Christian education? Now, it's no secret to this congregation that this world is not a lover or a carer for Christian education. In fact, this world of ours thinks that a Christian school and the idea of a Christian school is something that is folly, madness, something that they just can't comprehend. Sad to say, and once again, no secret to many, if not all, in this congregation, sadly, many Christians are not carers for a Christian school either. But I want to say this, the opinion of the critic really does not matter. It really doesn't matter at all. The only opinion that matters is this, what does the Lord think? What does Almighty God think upon the issue? Now the Lord makes it perfectly clear in his word, and by the reading and the study of his word, that's how we know the mind of God on this issue. The Lord makes it perfectly clear in his word that we are to use every opportunity and every avenue to win the next generation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that does not just include Sabbath school, children's meeting, youth fellowship. That includes the regular studies in school as well. Sadly, too many Christians have got this idea in their minds that the message of Christ is a message for Sunday. Well, I want to tell you this. The message of Christ is not to be exclusively thought about, contemplated upon, exclusively on the Lord's Day. It is a message for every day of the week. It is truth that is to be shared and proclaimed in every avenue of our lives. And therefore, of course, God has a care for Christian education. Of course, God has a care for what goes on in the classroom. Because God has a care for the next generation coming through. And I want you to note four things from what we find in these verses that we've read together, primarily from the verse 3 right down to the verse 8. I want you to note, number one, the next generation. Because the next generation are noted in this portion, and noted a number of times. Then secondly, I want you to look with me at the solemn obligation. That there is a pattern here. Not only are the next generation mentioned, but we find the present generation has a solemn obligation to the generation that is coming through. Thirdly, I want you to note then the past rebellion. That when a generation fails in bringing up the next generation in truth, there will be rebellion in that said generation. And what does the next generation need? What do you and I need? What do these young people from the school need? What does this whole community and world need? We need biblical instruction. We need the Word of God. That's what we require in our day and generation. And you see it, the problems of society, problems in the nation, problems in government, problems in all these things that can be boiled down to this one truth, that this people have abandoned God's Word. And when man abandons God's word, we fall into our folly, we fall into our own foolishness. God doesn't bless it. So number one, I want you to note the next generation. The next generation. Look at the verses 3, right through to the verse 6. Because we find the next generation noted a number of times. Verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. There we find a reference to children, young people coming through, and the influence upon the father, upon the next generation. Look what it says then in the verse 4. We will not hide them from their children, the idea of the next generation afresh. Then look what we find in the verse 5 at the end of it, that they should make them known to their children, the next generation coming through. The verse 6, that the generation to come might know them. Now we find this portion very clearly is speaking about the next generation coming through, speaking about this band of young people, speaking about those that are coming through and they are to be influenced in a certain way. Now God has an interest in the next generation. I want to make that perfectly clear. God has an interest in the next generation. I think sometimes those of us that are saved and adults, we can have a foolhardy point of view. In fact, I hear it all the time, and I suppose there's nothing wrong in the statement itself, but people will say things like, the children are the church of tomorrow. No, they're not. They're the church of today. If they're saved by sovereign grace, this band of children and young people, they're not the church of tomorrow. They're the church of today. And God has an interest in them right now, at this moment. Oftentimes, the adult, those that have been saved many, many a year can have the attitude of the disciples in Mark 10. And what was the disciples' attitude? It says in the verse 13, they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. How often has a senior Christian, in that sense, in the Church of Jesus Christ, been a discouragement to the next generation? Instead of being a discouragement, we're to be an encouragement. We're to be those that instruct them, influence them, help them. And we read in the verse 14 of the Lord's view of those that would discourage the next generation. For it says in Mark 10 in the verse 14, when Jesus saw it, He was much displeased. It displeased the Lord, such behavior toward the next generation. And then we find those famous words, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. And it says in the verse 16, he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them and blessed them. You see, the Lord has an interest in boys and girls and young people and the next generation. You see, all of us have an obligation. If you're in that present generation that has influence in some way upon the next generation coming through, then the Lord expects the children that are there, the young people that are there, in whatever capacity, whether it be at church or whether it be at school or something that sadly is neglected nowadays, at the family altar, in the privacy of the home, children, young people, the next generation coming through are to be in the place where they are influenced for God. Influenced in the truth. Influenced in the scriptures. Come with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Take your Bible with you, please, and turn there with me. I want you to see these things. We have a number of references to look at tonight, and I trust you'll do that. Nehemiah chapter 8, in the verses 1 to 3. And we read of something quite tremendous in Nehemiah chapter 8. We read of a revival, essentially, in Nehemiah chapter 8. But something that I think many miss from Nehemiah chapter 8 is this, that the children were at the meeting. The boys and girls, the young people, were at the meeting. You know, in modern Christianity, in churches today, we have this idea, this foolish notion, and it really is a foolish notion, that as soon as the offering hymn comes and the sermon's about to commence, you sort of take them off into a wee room and take them out of the place where the word of God is proclaimed. That's not a biblical principle at all. We read in Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together. Now, who are the all from all the people? Well, I would argue from what we're about to read that it's men and women and boys and girls. And it goes on, look what it says, verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women. And look what it says now, there's a different category. There's men and there's women. And however confused this world may be, there only is men and women. And then there's another category mentioned though. Who are they? Let's look at it. Both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. That's the boys and girls. That's the young people. Young people in the place of worship. Young people under the influence of the word of God. God wants young people, the next generation, to be where the word of God is proclaimed. It's very clear. We find that in the word of God. Oh, friend, I want you to know that God cares about the next generation. And you don't need to turn to it, but there are so many references to that fact. Ecclesiastes 12 and the verse 1. Remember now thy creator. Now, that's a good principle, whatever age you are. But specifically, what does the word of God say? Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth. Why? Because God cares about the next generation. What do we read in Psalm 119? Once again, a principle that applies to every age. It says in Psalm 119 and the verse 9, wherewithal, and what does it say now, shall a young man? Now, it doesn't matter if you're a young man or an old man or an in-between aged man. It doesn't matter, really, because the principle remains the same. You use the word of God to know the way of holiness. But God specifically mentions in his word the young man. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. What does it say in 2 Timothy 3 in the verse 15? Emphasis afresh upon the young people, upon the children, upon the generation coming through. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And something just by way of encouragement for the teachers, for those that have any work in regard to young people. God saves young people. God saves children. I thank God that I was saved as a child. You know, D.L. Moody famously was conducting a gospel mission, came home to his wife, and his wife said, D.L., was anyone saved tonight? And he said, 2.5 people were saved. She looked at him strangely and said, what do you mean, 2.5 people were saved? Well, he said, 1 adult and 2 children. 2 children. A whole life dedicated to Christ, because God saves young people. God has a care for the children, for the young people. And what do they need? Well, they need the same message as the older people. They need the same message as the middle age people. They need the message of Calvary. I'm not going to take it for granted that everyone in this meeting tonight is a saved individual. Maybe you're here and we're glad you're here, but usually you're not found under the ministry of the gospel. I don't know. Many faces here are new to me. But I have an obligation to tell you that whether you be old or young or the next generation coming through, the message remains the same, that Christ died for the ungodly, and everyone in this meeting, if you haven't yet done it, is required of Almighty God to repent and believe the gospel. Amen. That's the glorious message that the next generation need to know. The next generation. But then I want you to note secondly with me from the Psalm, Psalm 78, not only the next generation, but number two, the solemn obligation. The solemn obligation. Now, I don't know if you noticed it the first time that we read it, or even the second time we referred to these verses, in the verses 3 through to 6, but we find there is a duty here. There is a solemn duty, a solemn obligation. Look what it says in the verse 3. Our fathers have told us. Now there we find there's a solemn obligation upon the present generation to tell the next generation coming through. It says in the verse 4, this solemn obligation mentioned afresh. We will not hide them from their children. Isn't it sad? Have you ever thought how sad it is that so many Christian homes have neglected the family altar and day after day after day are hiding God's truth from their children? That sounds cruel, but that's the truth. Hiding gospel truth from their children. Why is it that so many Christians think Christian education isn't important, so we'll send them off to the world instead? What is that? That's hiding certain things from their children. What is it when a child is maybe hurried along to Sabbath school and Sunday morning worship, but never in the house of God at any other time, when the doors of the house of God are open? What is that? That's parents hiding truth from their children. It's a tragedy. And it goes on, verse 5, the end of it, that they should make them known to their children. Something that's being made known, something that's not being hidden, something that's being told, verse 6, that the generation to come might know them. I hope I've emphasized it already, but we have a duty to influence the next generation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've deliberately termed this a solemn obligation, because it's not a choice. It really isn't a choice. God has commanded this. We are expected to do this. And it is an obligation at every possible turn, at every possible opportunity, at every possible moment to influence those underneath us within the next generation in gospel truth. We have that duty. Now, maybe you're one of those, and I hear it all the time, and they say, well, I send them to church. Now, I got to be honest, that doesn't wash with me. I send them to church. You think about it, practically. Think about it, in a week. Now, in a week, those of you that are good at your maths, there are 168 hours in a week. Think about that number, 168 hours in a week. You think the average church program in a week, if you send your child to everything, and I mean everything, and you know, like I know, that people don't send their children to everything. But let's take the benefit, give the benefit of the doubt there, and say they send them to everything. And I mean Sabbath school, and I mean Sunday morning worship, Sunday evening worship, and send them to the children's meeting, send them to even to the prayer meeting on a Wednesday, send them to the youth fellowship, and they go to everything. They only have about 6 hours in the house of God. 6 to 8 hours. 168 hours in the week, 6 to 8 hours in the house of God. By the way, you go to school for 32 and a half hours in the week. Have you ever noticed how so many actually give the precedence to influence in the young lives of the generation coming through to unsaved individuals? 32 and a half hours in the week, in a place where God is not honored, in a place to a large extent where abortion is taught as healthcare, to a place where sodomy is taught as normal rather than an abomination, to a place where evolution is propagated as the way the world came to be and God is removed out of the scene. That's the reality of the issue. People don't like to front up to the issue, but that's the issue. That's the reality. 32 and a half hours And every single week, all the way through the year, you know, I heard an old preacher say, send your child to Rome to be educated. Don't be surprised when they come home as Romans. And that's what we're doing. Sending children away to the world. And then we're shocked. Can't believe it. Fancy that. They're worldly now. They think like the world. They have a worldly world view. How's that happen? Friend, it really, really is basic math. You know it like I know it. That's the reality. We need to use every aspect that we can of the next generation's lives to influence them in truth. And that is bringing them to the house of God. That is bringing them to a school that loves and honors the Word of God. That is, and I'm talking to parents now, maintaining, or maybe in your home, rebuilding the family altar. I was thankful that in my childhood, the family altar was observed every morning, every night. Didn't matter how busy we were, it was time made. Family altar. We read the Bible. We prayed as a family every morning, every night. At times, I'll be honest with you, as a child, as a young person, I say for the young people here, at times I didn't appreciate that. At times I thought it was boring. At times I wish we didn't have to, because I wanted to do other things. Looking back now, I'm thankful for it. I praise God for it. The influence of the family altar. Come with me to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And I'm trying to put across this one principle, that whatever you can do in order to influence those God has given you the charge over, maybe you're a father or a mother, use that influence to the glory of God. Whether you're a teacher in the school, use that influence to the glory of God. Maybe you're a Sabbath school teacher, a children's meeting worker, use that influence to the glory of God. That is why God has placed you there for such a time as this. We read in Genesis 18, and look at the verse 19. I think there's a very interesting testimony given of Abraham. And it says, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment. Isn't it interesting? I don't know about you, but I think, I believe every word of God is pure. And there's a word there that I think we could do with underlining, highlighting, circling, that he will command his children. In our modern day and generation of parenting of 2024, and I'm only very new to that scene, but I get all the literature and all the nonsense too about how to be a good parent, and it's this idea that you've got to be just a chum to your friend, to your children. Just be their best friend. Or listen, I'm not saying you don't smile or you don't have fun or you don't hug them, but you're different from just being their best friend. You're to command them. Command them in the ways of God, and command them lovingly in the ways of God. It really is very, very important that respect is maintained. You know these verses, but nonetheless we'll read them afresh. Proverbs 22 in the verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Why? Oh, there's so many in the Church of Jesus Christ have been reared what seemingly is through the church, and sadly they go wayward. Well, I'll tell you why, because the majority of parents have not used the opportunity to train up their children properly. That's just a problem that lies there. Ephesians chapter 6 and the verse 4 is interesting. It says, and ye fathers, and I think sometimes the father, especially in modern Christianity, especially in modern society, the father has largely been absent from his duties. The word of God says, ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Listen, the Sunday school teacher is not the one to raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The children's meeting worker, even though they may be a good influence on your child, they are not to bring up your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Whose job is it? Whose duty is it? Whose responsibility does it belong to? It belongs to the Father. And we believe, we live rather in a day and generation where people believe, no, I can shirk my responsibilities. I don't need to do certain things anymore. I can just palm them off. Well, listen, the Word of God gives a call to godly fathers. I want you all to turn to Genesis 3 with me. Genesis 3, because I find this very, very interesting. when we read of the fall, when we read of all that took place, and Romans 5 sums it up in that sin entered into the world by the actions of one man, and that man was Adam. And why did the fall take place? Why did sin enter into the world? Why did death enter as a consequence of sin? I'll tell you why. Because there was a godly, or rather a man in the home, let me rephrase this, there was a man in the home that didn't fulfill his godly duty. There was a man in the home that didn't do what was required of him as a husband. There's a man in the home that shirked his responsibility before God. Because look what we find in Genesis 3 in the verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." And note these next words. "And he said unto the woman. Now, it's no accident that Satan came along and spoke to the woman. Now, maybe you're here and you think, well, maybe Adam was away in the garden somewhere else. Maybe he was away continuing on with the great work of naming the animals, attending to the garden, or doing something else, and he wasn't there. Well, let's see. Look at the end of the verse 6. We'll read the whole of verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband." Now look at this next word. What's it say? It gives you a clear indication of where Adam is for the entire thing. It says, "gave also unto her husband with her." Isn't it interesting how Satan deliberately targeted his attack to the woman? He sidestepped Adam altogether, ignored Adam, pretended Adam didn't even exist, and referred the spiritual matter of the home to the wife. Now, I'm not saying there are not godly wives or mothers, but what I am saying is this. If Adam was fulfilling his duty as a godly husband, he would have took that serpent by the throat and shook him out the garden. He really would. He would have stamped upon its head himself. Say, what do you think you're doing? There was a responsibility, there was a duty, and he neglected his duty. He did. I want to say this, maybe there's a father here, and you for too long have been neglecting your duty in regard to the next generation. Oh, we are to use every moment as a teaching moment. Come with me to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6, I think we forget verses like this, and we ought not to. Deuteronomy 6 tells us that the instruction of the Word of God is not just to come in the meetings on a Sunday. The instruction of the Word of God is not just to come in the Sabbath school classroom. The instruction of the Word of God is not just to come in prayer meeting night or children's meeting night or youth fellowship. But every moment is a teaching moment for the matter of truth. And it says in Deuteronomy 6 in the verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Now many finish there. It doesn't finish there. Verse 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." And look at the verse 7. "And thou shalt." That's something you must do. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk of them," look at it, "talk of them," when? Just on Sabbath morning, and sure you don't bother with the Bible in between time, what does it say? "Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." In other words, every single moment you can use to turn it as an opportunity to influence the next generation, God commands you to do it. Whether that's at church, or at school, or at home with the family altar, you are to use the entirety of your influence for the glory of God. Too many have neglected that. There's a solemn obligation. I want you to note not only the next generation and the solemn obligation. Number 3 from Psalm 78, the past rebellion. The past rebellion. Because look what we read now in the verse 7, 8, and 9. It says that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And might not be as their fathers. Look at it now. Verse 8 of Psalm 78. "A stubborn and rebellious generation. A generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle." You say, preacher, you're not coming on a bit thick and heavy about all of this. Well, I'll put it simply. If we fail to care for the next generation as God cares for them, if we fail to fulfill our solemn obligation to those that God has given us the charge over, then the next generation will be a rebellious generation. It will be a rebellious generation. And you say, well, preacher, what about what we see in society today? I'll tell you, why is society so ungodly today? Because there was a generation of believers at some stage failed to fulfill their obligation to that generation. That's why. Listen, I'll put it this way. Even when you're doing everything right, it's still hard enough to see your children maintain the straight and narrow path. Oh, don't make it harder by being negligent in your duties. Don't make it harder. Listen, I know of so many people, and they did as much as they could. They maintained the family altar. They were godly examples to their children. They took their children to an environment like this with a Christian school and Christian education and did those things for them. They took them to the house of God. Every time the house of God is open for worship, and still they're praying for their children today. It's hard enough when you do it all right. Don't be negligent and do it wrong, friend. You see, what we find is when that negligence is there, a stubborn and rebellious generation arises. Oh, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Does it not sound like our nation today? Does it not sound like the days that the Word of God describes as the days that will precede the Lord's return? This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, and so on and so forth. What are we reading there? A stubborn and rebellious generation. Failure. Failure on the part of so many believers that knew what they needed to do. It says in the verse 8, not only stubborn and rebellious, but set not their heart aright. Now, you know, when we read of setting not their heart aright, that doesn't mean that they don't go to church, you know. Oh, there's plenty that go to church and they don't have their hearts right with God. Oh, friend, you can be as religious as you like. Sure, this country's still a religious country. We commented on it even coming down the road, the chapel or the church around or whatever. Oh, there's so-called, quote-unquote, places of worship and they're full to the brim every Sunday. But I tell you this, doesn't mean the heart's right. Doesn't mean the heart's right. Oh, people may sit in church every single Sunday, but sadly so many of them are the words of Matthew 15 and the verse 8 apply to their hearts. And I trust it isn't you, but it says, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's a generation like that, you know. They go to church. They may even say, I'm a free Presbyterian. Their heart is far from me. Heart is far from me. And then it says, their spirit not steadfast with God. Oh, there's very little steadfastness today. You stand for there's the old phrase that if you stand for nothing, you fall for anything. And sadly, that's our day and generation. No one's steadfast. Very little men and women have principles or believe a thing. And very little is black and white anymore. People like to try and find these mystical grey areas to justify their sin. They're called to be a steadfast people. You know, apostasy often begins with hypocrisy. It begins with pretending and having the whited sepulchres, if you will. The outside scrubbed clean and looks well. And the heart isn't right. You know, those things, it begins with those in authority. It begins with those in the present generation that are supposed to be influencing the next generation. It begins with the minister and the father and the Sabbath school teacher and the teacher in the school. Those people that God has placed in authority over a young person's life, they neglect their duty. Therefore, the rebellion often comes. But then last of all, I want you to know, number four, the biblical instruction. So we've noted that God has a care for the next generation. We have a solemn obligation to that generation coming through. If we neglect what we are supposed to do, then there will be rebellion, because that has been the pattern of history. That is the scriptural pattern. We read of it there. An example in the verse 9, a historical argument given. The children of Ephraim being armed and carrying bows turned back in the day of battle. But then what are we to influence the men? What are we to influence the next generation in? What does this generation need? It needs biblical instruction. It needs the word of God. It's very interesting as we finish. We'll look at the verse 7. It says that they might set their hope in God. What do they need? They need the message of deliverance, don't they? They need the message of salvation. They need the message of Calvary. That's what they need. That's what it's referring to. That they might set their hope in God. Now, so many people in our day and generation, and they have no problem in setting their hope on things. They set their hope on money or qualifications, or they set their hope upon business acumen, or set their hope on something, but sadly so many fail to set their hope in God. What's it referring to? Referring to the saving work of the shed blood upon Calvary. Repenting, believing the gospel, knowing that God is your only hope. And setting it, the idea of setting is to be steadfast. It's an interesting contrast that the verse 8 talks about a generation that was not steadfast. And the verse 7 says, if you teach them, then they will be set. They will be steadfast concerning things that matter, having hope in God. But then we find not only the deliverance, this biblical instruction, that they are to know the way of salvation, but also biblical instruction in regard to remembrance. We're to remember certain things and teach the next generation to remember certain things. Look at it says in the verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Not forget the works of God. You say, how could you forget the works of God? Well, you think of the children of Israel. Children of Israel were not long through the Red Sea before they had forgotten the works of God. And they were moaning and they were grumbling and they were complaining. How often we are the same. How often we are the same. We forget the works of God. We are called to remember. It's interesting. In Joshua 4, when the people crossed the River Jordan, God commanded them that they set up memorial stones. That they remember for a purpose. Why? So when your children ask, you can tell them what God did in this place. I ask, are you telling the next generation what God has done? What God has done in your life? What God has done in this church? What God has done through this school? What God has done in the denomination in years gone by? Have you been telling them what God has done? Because the problem comes when we forget. There's an interesting line, you don't need to turn to it, but in Exodus 1 and the verse 8, largely the problem for the Israelites when they were over 400 years in Egypt. What was the problem? Forgetfulness became their problem. Because what did it say? There rose up a new king over Egypt which knew not Joseph. History had been forgotten. The fact that Joseph had done so many remarkable things under God and that these people were his family, that was forgotten on the Egyptians. That led to all of the bondage and the misery that the Israelites went through. They forgot certain things. Listen, you will never learn anything by forgetting. By forgetting. Or don't forget the works of God. But then last of all, and I am finishing, I know I've taken a good bit of your time. But verse 7, we find not only the deliverance, the remembrance, lastly, the obedience. The obedience. It says, verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Keep His commandments. You know, in this world, I give you a warning, young people. In this world, you will meet people that say your God just wants to steal your joy. And it's all thou shalt not this and thou shalt not that. I've heard it. You've heard it too. And your God gives you these commands to steal your fun. Well, listen to me. It ain't rocket science. That society is better if we don't murder one another. Society is better if we don't steal from one another. Society is better if we don't lie to one another. Society is better if we don't commit adultery with one another. Society is better if we honor our father or mother. The society is better if we take that day of rest and day of worship known as the Sabbath day. Society is better. Listen, when someone comes and tells you God is trying to steal your joy, you tell them how foolish they are. Because ultimately God gives these things, not just for His glory, but for our good. For our good. Why do you think there's so many problems in society today? Because they've gotten away from this book. We're taught to obey, keep his commandments. We're better off. Samuel said it, didn't he? Obedience is better than sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, it's very simple, really. The sacrifice wasn't necessary if the people had just obeyed. If the fall hadn't taken place, there would have been no need for Calvary, would there? If obedience to the law was given, then there was no need for sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. I want to finish just with an encouragement. Come with me to Psalm 100 and the verse 5, and we will finish with this. I want to encourage you, because I know at times we can be discouraged. And we can see the next generation coming through, and in our own way, and maybe it's a small way, but to the Lord it's a major way. You're using the influence you can to fulfill that solemn obligation to the next generation. Maybe you've seen it in your own life, or maybe in the lives of others, that rebellion that comes when the next generation aren't influenced for God. And you've been doing your best to put through biblical instruction, teach the way of salvation, that Christ died for the ungodly, and you too, you must repent tonight, if you haven't already. That's the message being pushed, and you're doing your best in that, and you're teaching young people to remember the works of God and obey the commandments of God. Well, I want you to know that even right up until the time of the Lord's return, there will always be those that are faithful and fulfilling their obligation to the next generation. Say, how do you know? Because the Bible tells me. It says in Psalm 100 and the verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting. Look at it now. And his truth endureth to all generations. Every generation coming through, there will always be a Bible. There will always be a preacher. There will always, somewhere, even though there aren't as many as there should be, there will be godly fathers and family altars. And there will be those, even if it's got to be underground and hiding away from the authority, there will always be truth for the next generation. Rome tried it many years ago to exterminate the scriptures. They didn't succeed, and no one will ever succeed. Because his truth endureth. So as you carry on, and you carry on, and maybe you're feeling discouraged, and you feel, why is this not working, or this is not working, or I'm just discouraged today. Well, know this, his truth endureth to all generations. So keep going, because whatever work it is, whether it's for the teachers, or a minister, or a father, or a Sabbath school teacher, a children's meeting worker, a youth worker, whatever it is, and you're influencing that next generation for Jesus Christ, you are doing God's work. You are doing God's work. And it says in Psalm 78 in the verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born. He should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. We trust the Lord of blessed word to each of our hearts.